Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that when we come to you on the front end of some time to specifically set aside to worship over the word, Lord, that you are eager to give us help. And we stand in need of it, Lord. The passage that we'll tackle in Luke chapter 17 can be a difficult needle to thread. And so I pray that you would make it plain to us. Would you provide the gift of illumination? Help us to penetrate what seem to be impenetrable things. And I ask, Lord, that we'd make progress as we think about this vital topic of your return, that you would help us just another step in the direction of the whole counsel of God on what the Bible says about your kingdom and its coming. We need your help desperately, so come now, and I trust that you will provide it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17 and verse 20. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats in front of you, this morning's sermon text begins on page 876. Page 876 in the red Bibles. Luke's Gospel beginning in chapter 17, verse 20. On the morning of Tuesday, June 6th, 1944, the Allied invasion of the beaches of Normandy, France, began. Known as Operation Overlord, the code name was Operation Neptune. It's remembered simply by us in history as D-Day. I was learning a little bit about the invasion yesterday. The scope of this invasion was absolutely unprecedented up to that time, and we've seen nothing like it since. It was the single largest amphibious attack in the history of the world. The Allies, which included American and British and Canadian forces, landed their troops, 160,000 of which covered five beaches in Normandy that morning. And a mind-boggling 29,000 Americans lost their lives in the invasion. Contrast that with 4,800 that were lost over the course of 8 years in Iraq just recently. The purpose of D-Day was to establish a position in Western Europe by defeating the German forces and eventually bringing liberation to the European continent and thus ending the Second Great World War. That was the point, to bring an end to World War II. And it would eventually end World War II. The key word is eventually. For the fact of the matter is that while D-Day occurred late in the spring of 1944, V-Day, or Victory Day, didn't arrive until nearly a year later, May of 1945, when the Allies accepted the unconditional surrender of the Nazi forces nearly an entire year later. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up because that, or something very close to that, is a good way to conceive of what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of the coming kingdom of God, as well as the mission that Jesus has given us in between his two advents. We live in between what's been sometimes called the already and the not yet. The Bible appears to teach, and the Gospel of Luke in particular, that the kingdom of God is already, and the kingdom of God is not yet. Now, if you like the D-Day analogy, I have to give credit where credit is due. It comes from a Christian theologian that's long gone. His name is Oscar Kuhlmann. Here's how Kuhlmann said it. Quote, "The decisive battle in a war may already have occurred in a relatively early stage of the war, and yet the war still continues. Although the decisive effect of that battle is perhaps not recognized by all, it nevertheless means victory. But the war must still be carried on for an undefined time until Victory Day. And then Kuhlmann concludes with these words, "Precisely this is the situation of which the New Testament is conscious." Commenting on what Kuhlmann said here is Dr. Joseph Nally, who writes this, "Christ has already won the victory. The crucial battle has been fought and won in the incarnation and the resurrection. Yet the ceasefire is yet future. Jesus' followers continue to fight until he comes again to bring at the final end of the war. We do not know how long the warfare will continue. As we battle the forces of evil, we also witness in the shadow of Christ's victory on the cross, and his ultimate victory is to be achieved at the final coming. We fight with the conviction that someday all weapons will be placed at the feet of Jesus." End quote. Or to put it simply, take courage, Christ's D-Day is accomplished. But stay engaged, for Christ's V-Day is yet to come. So take courage, because Christ's D-Day is accomplished. Nevertheless, stay engaged, for Christ's V-Day is yet to come. Would you follow along with me as I read from our text, front to back this morning? Let's just hear it all in one shot. And then we'll walk back through it, unfolding the passage in 2 points today. But let's hear this all in one reading. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." We got it all set? Take courage. Christ's D-Day has been accomplished. But stay engaged, for Christ's V-Day is yet to come. Now, despite what could be a potentially complex topic and text, we have two rather simple points this morning. Here's the first one. The Scriptures clearly teach us that the kingdom of God is already. The Scriptures clearly teach us that the kingdom of God is already. Look with me again at the first two verses of our text, verses 20 to 21. "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" I just want to say something on the front end of this sermon that you may be wondering too. To my tally, as I think through this past year, this is the fifth sermon on this particular topic, the return of Jesus, that I've preached in this pulpit since March. That's five sermons on the second coming in the span of 5 months. Is this just a hobby horse for me? I mean, do I have some sort of imbalanced or uneven or unhealthy interest in eschatology? Why such an emphasis in this church on the end times? Answer? Because it's Luke's emphasis. More importantly, since all Scripture is breathed out by God, this isn't just Luke's emphasis, this is God's emphasis. This is the emphasis of the third person of the Holy Trinity. This is the Holy Spirit's emphasis, and it is an eschatological emphasis. You've heard me give the stats before, but they're well worth repeating. There are 4,017 predictive prophecies in Holy Scripture. Nearly one-third of your Bible is given over to the subject of biblical prophecy. The second coming of Christ is alluded to some 300 times in the New Testament alone. That's one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books reference this critical doctrine. And yet, I want to ask, because I do some preaching, but I listen to a fair amount of preaching as well, why is there so little preaching and teaching about it? Why are our convictions so weak and so non-committal about this? The biblical teaching concerning the nature of the kingdom and the relationship of the church to Israel and what the Bible says about the last days in general is a topic on which too many pulpits are silent. And I think a lot of it is because pastors don't know what to believe about the return of Jesus, other than that he's coming back, or maybe don't care. And you know that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So I, for one, just appreciate every opportunity to sharpen myself on this and to gather with you around the Scriptures on the topic and to dive, not to be hesitant, to dive into what the Bible says about this. So we read in verse 20 that Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now we might wonder at this point in Luke's gospel what the flavor is behind this question that they're asking him. Because if you've been tracking throughout this book, the Pharisees are very good at asking Jesus questions. They're continually asking Jesus questions at every turn. And after a while, you pick up a tone. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Luke 5:21. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Luke 5:30. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Luke 6:2. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. And here in Luke 17:20, Jesus is being asked questions yet again, this time by the Pharisees, this time about when the kingdom would come. It certainly makes you wonder about the level of sincerity in their question. Do they actually want a straight-up answer from him because they don't know, or because they do know and they want to test him? Are they trying to catch him or trip him up or accuse him of wrong? Jesus has a hostile group of inquisitors here, for sure. And so what he answers them is really telling. He answers them in verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So what Jesus says here in verse 20 has everything to do with the way that he spoke back in chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. "When you see a cloud rising in the west, at once you say a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So when Jesus says to these men in verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed," he's specifically referring to the arrival of the kingdom. That's a real important word. The arrival of the kingdom, the front-end inbreaking of the kingdom of the Messiah into this world. At the same time, he's clearly serving them notice that they've missed, or perhaps dismissed, the signs that he's already offered them in plain view. So it's no accident in today's text that it follows the account of the healing of 10 lepers. He's been doing signs, plenty of them. They can interpret the weather. They just can't read the signs of the time. So he says to them in verse 21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now there's a little debate about exactly what Jesus means, but I think with a little thinking we can clear it up in pretty short order. Does Jesus intend to say, when he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, does he mean to say the kingdom of God is inside of you, inside of them? A surprising amount of people think that. Well, if he were speaking to the disciples, perhaps, yes, that might be the meaning of this. But he's not talking to them yet. He's talking to the Pharisees, the same men of whom he said in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So, is the kingdom of heaven itself inside these men who slam its very door in people's faces and can't get in themselves? No. It's not inside of them. Well, there's a second option. Some might say when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, he means that the kingdom of God is in their grasp. It's in their power. In other words, some think Jesus is saying, look, the choice is yours. It's up to you. Free will, right? Repentance is the lever that you pull to get into the kingdom. I find this less likely than the first suggestion. These guys were not prime candidates for an altar call, I assure you. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single time in Luke's gospel when Jesus gave these guys an appeal, an invitation. He didn't do such a thing. When Jesus tells them, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, what he's saying to them is this: you want to see a sign? You're blind. You're blind because you're looking at the king. That's what this means. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you means the long-awaited kingdom has arrived because the king himself is in their presence. He's in their midst. So, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that the scriptures clearly teach, Jesus clearly teaches, that the kingdom of God is already. In Jesus, the kingdom is inaugurated, it's initiated, it's begun. In and around the first century ministry of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God was breaking out everywhere. Think about it, just the categories of the Gospel of Luke. The blind received their sight, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, the poor had the good news preached to them. Jesus himself affirms that these are indeed manifestations of the kingdom of God. He says in Luke 11:20, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Already. Or in certain extraordinary circumstances, some people even got a front row seat. They got a first century preview to the end time picture show of the kingdom. I'm speaking, of course, of what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 9:27. When he tells them, "But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And you know what happens in the next passage? Luke 9:28-36. It's the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were there for the preview of the future glory of Jesus. They saw the king in all of his glory with Moses and Elijah. They literally saw the kingdom of God on the Mount of Transfiguration already. And why? Because their eyes had seen the king without his disguise. So what about us? Can we speak of ourselves in some sense as citizens of the kingdom even now? In some sense, yes. It's not frequent, but there are glimpses of this in the New Testament epistles. When Paul says this to a first century church in Colossae, we can say it too to a 21st century church in the Twin Cities. Colossians 1:13-14, Paul assures us that as believers, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not later, now. already. One other place where we hear this kind of unmistakable language is the book of Revelation. When John is sitting, he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Before any visions, before any discussions of end-time prophecy in the book come about, or what's to come, John writes these words to the seven churches in Asia Minor. It's Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Made us a what? Made us a kingdom. And what is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is God's people in God's place, under God's will and blessing. And if that's you, by grace through faith in Jesus, the kingdom is yours already. Ultimately, this means that we ought to take great courage. No matter what you find yourself up against in this moment, if you know Jesus, I assure you, the Allied forces have already stormed the beach at Normandy. The critical battle has been won. Take courage. Christ's D-Day is accomplished. Now, we're going to apply this in a little bit more particular way as we wrap up, but I want that to land on us right now. The Scriptures teach us that the kingdom of God is already. Second point today. Take courage. Christ's D-Day is accomplished, but stay engaged, for Christ's V-Day is yet to come. The Scriptures clearly teach us the kingdom of God is already. And the Scriptures clearly teach us that the kingdom of God is not yet. And this, too, is a scriptural teaching. The already not yet tension is reflected, for example, in a single verse and a half that Paul gives in Philippians 3:20-21, where the apostle writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Present tense reality. Our citizenship is in heaven already. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Ah, evidently there's some not yet left to this arrangement. So the Scriptures clearly teach us that the kingdom of God is not yet. And there are 16 verses left, and we're well over half our time past. So there's no way I can do justice to all that's here and get us home before supper. But here's what I propose. I want to take what's left in this passage and I want to do it in three chunks. I'll read a chunk and then we'll unfold it and try to apply it. Read a chunk, unfold it and apply it. Read a chunk, unfold it and apply it. And hopefully head home with some pointers. The first chunk is 22-25, the next is 26-33, and the last is 34-37. So follow along with me once more. I'm going to read 22-25. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Notice in verse 52 the shift in audience. This is deliberate. You should always care about who Jesus is talking to. He will say certain things to certain people for certain reasons. Verse 22, Jesus is no longer talking with the Pharisees. He's now addressing his disciples, which I think means in part that most, if not all, discussions of eschatology, what the Bible says about the end times, that's largely an in-house discussion. That is, that Jesus reserves his most careful descriptions of the consummation of his kingdom for those who are actually anticipating it, who are looking forward to it. To those who have, more will be given. Isn't that the implication of verse 22? And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire," if you're a believer, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. I hope that there's an ache in your heart. I remember that Samuel Rutherford once spoke in his letters. He said, I do this from memory, he said that he longs for Jesus to return. He said that Jesus' absence from this world is like a mountain of iron on his heart. Have you ever thought that way about the bodily absence of Jesus? Read the letters of Samuel Rutherford. He thought that routinely. We should desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and yet we don't see them right now. Verse 23, they will say to you, look there, or look here, and do not go out and follow them. Okay, what does that mean? It means that every false Messiah, every fake Christ that has ever walked a step on this earth can be disregarded out of hand on the basis of this single verse. Ann Lee, the founder of the Shaker movement, Charles Manson of Helter Skelter fame, Sun Young Moon and his Unification Church, Jim Jones and the Jonestown cult, David Koresh and his Branch Davidians, Marshall Applewhite and the Heaven's Gate cult. Each of these leaders claimed to be the Son of God in the flesh. They claimed to be the second coming of Jesus Christ to this world. What are we to say of such people? How ought we to operate with reference to such people? Jesus' answer in 23 is blunt. Do not go out or follow them. The reason why is found in verse 24. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. In other words, when Christ comes a second time, you won't miss it. I assure you. If you know Jesus and you're eagerly awaiting his return, you won't miss it. You can't miss it. It will be as subtle as a thunderbolt in the evening. It will be as subtle as lightning that lights up the sky from one side to the other. Finally, notice in the section the focus on Jesus and his cross. We read in verse 25, Jesus says, but first, he's speaking of himself here in the third person, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. We mustn't miss it. This is the fifth time in Luke's gospel when Jesus refers to his eventual appointment with Calvary. The kingdom is undoubtedly coming. Jesus' crown is a foregone conclusion. However, praise be to God, before his crown came his cross. Or to put it in the language of 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ precede the subsequent glories. Now, why do I say praise be to God that the cross comes before the crown? I like the way that John Piper explains it, so I'll just turn to him. Here's his answer to that question as to why the cross before the crown is good news for us. Quote, yes, the Lord reigns. Yes, the kingdom has come. But no, it is not good news until we hear that the king has come to die for his rebellious subjects. Justice will be done, righteousness will be vindicated, the glory of the king will be upheld, and wonder of all wonders, rebels will be pardoned, even adopted into the king's family, because the king has become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. In his flesh, our sin was condemned. Romans 8:3. And now for all who are in Christ, the wrath of God is spent. Think about it. It's spent. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Justice is satisfied. End quote. Amen? Amen. The bare statement Jesus is Lord is bad news. Unless his punishment is counting for yours. Is it? Have you been crucified with Jesus Christ? Do you know him today? To know him is to see the beauty of what he's done for you. To know him is to repent and to grieve your countless sins and the ways that you've dishonored him, to mourn the ways that you fall short of a holy God. To know him is to live in the strength that he supplies to the glory that he deserves. Because the gospel is not a help wanted ad, it's a help available ad. Come to Jesus Christ today, if you haven't. Today is the day. Take shelter in Christ now, before you will need to seek shelter from Christ then. And that brings us to the second section of point 2. Look with me at verses 26 to 33.
Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Two realities in all of these verses here I just want to call our attention to. The first is, of course, the illustrative allusion that Jesus gives here of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach observes that just as in the days of Noah, people will be conducting life with little attention to God when judgment comes. And just as Lot's generation was busy with life and unprepared for God's activity, so also people will not be ready for the Son of Man's return. Does this remind you of any culture that you know? I hope you have a list of five. I hope you're on your knees for your list of five. I hope you're moving your feet toward your list of five. And I sincerely hope you're opening your mouth to your list of five. Because they're not ready. If they're on your list of five, they're not ready to meet the King. We live in a society that's swimming, for example, in the sin of Sodom. Romans 1:32 says that though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. You don't have to be a Sodomite to fall under the judgment of God. You merely have to approve of such things. And that's the majority of our culture today. Something else I'd like to say at this point is that it's not enough for us as believers to simply disapprove of such sin. Our calling is to be far more engaged than that, to have far more skin in the game. Our calling is to love people who commit such sins, to love them well, and to love them well enough to speak the truth of the gospel to them. Especially those of whose lifestyles you disapprove. One last thing I wanted to note in this section is what I personally consider to be, what about you, one of the most haunting verses in the Bible. It's only three words. It's found in Luke 17:32. Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Charles Simeon comments, "Remember her sin. Remember her punishment. Remember our duty. Remember our danger. Let not anyone imagine himself safe because he has come out of Sodom and is associated with those who are fleeing the wrath to come." Daryl Bach agrees when he writes, "Loyalty to Jesus means loyalty to the end. Despite the trials that may come our way as we follow Jesus on the narrow road." As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 3:12 to 14, "Take care, brothers, lest there be found in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Which means, if you don't, you never had it to begin with. The return of Jesus will be sweet for those believers who are eagerly awaiting Him, living holy lives, living repentant lives, holding nothing back, never turning back. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus says that to his disciples. Think about it. The final section is comprised of verses 34 to 37. Let's read them. Verses 34 to 37. "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And he said to them, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You may have noticed in your Bibles that verse 36 is missing. Anybody have one of those Bibles? Your eyes are not playing tricks on you. Unless you have the KJV, the King James Version, it's not there. It's an unusual occurrence in the New Testament. Luke 17:36 is a verse that in all likelihood was added by a well-meaning scribe sometime after the days of Luke. And he probably did it in order to sync it up with what Matthew writes in Matthew 24:41. The reason we know it's probably not authentic is that the first several hundred years of manuscripts don't have a verse 36, and then somehow they kick in at that point. And so, in other words, if you don't have a verse 36, don't worry about it. You're not actually missing anything. As for the verses that are there, we read about division at the time of Jesus, the return of Jesus. Namely, these references to one taken and the other left. We see two people in one bed. This issue of two women grinding together, that's grinding together at a mill, working outside. What does it mean? At the very least, what it means is that when Jesus returns, there will be separation among people, among families even. That's how I take verse 34. Two in one bed, perhaps a husband and a wife. What does it mean? And which do you want to be? Taken or left? Well, frankly, when I look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24, verses 40 to 41, which we should all do for our homework, it looks to me like you want to be among those who are left behind, if I could say it that way. In context, it looks to me in Matthew 24 that to be taken is to be taken or swept off into judgment. Here in Luke 17, though, as best I can tell, you don't want to be left. I think you want to be taken. Taken like Noah. Taken like Lot. Not left like Lot's wife. Not left like the corpse around which the vultures are going to gather in verse 37. So what is this? To be honest with you, I'm not sure. I might just tap out, even after a week of studying this. I didn't really come to a conclusion. It could be the rapture of the church, which I fully believe in, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Could be that, but that doesn't square with Matthew's account very well. It could be that this happens at the glorious appearing of Jesus that's represented in a text like Revelation chapter 19. So I don't know. Perhaps you have an angle on this text that might be able to help me. This much I know. At the return of Jesus Christ, both at the time of the rapture and at the last moment at the glorious appearing, you are not going to want to be a part of verse 37. The disciples ask, "Where is all this going to go down?" And his answer is that when it happens, you won't have to ask. You will know. Everyone will know. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. At the return of Christ, you are not going to want to be on his bad side. The offer I made a few moments ago, I extend to you again in this moment. Take shelter in Christ now, before you'll need to seek shelter in Christ later. Or seek shelter from Christ later. Did I say that backwards? Let me say that well. Take shelter in Christ now before you need to seek shelter from Christ later. Revelation 6:16 is a picture of this. Well, let's review. Take courage. Christ's D-Day is accomplished, but stay engaged, for Christ's V-Day is yet to come. Scriptures clearly teach us two things here. Number one, the kingdom of God is already. Secondly, that the kingdom of God is not yet. So this is what the Bible teaches about the arrival and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. This is the tension in which we live our lives and pursue our mission and chase our 2020 vision. But it's not just applicable at the big picture level. One of my great goals with preaching eschatology, what the Bible says about the end times, is to demonstrate to us just how practical and how very relevant these truths are to us in our everyday lives. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Eschatology is not a distraction from our mission. It's the destination of our mission. In other words, if these truths don't just give motive and focus and aim to mission and vision, they give motive and focus and aim to how you live your life. The fact that Christ's D-Day, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, is in the rearview mirror, it makes a massive impact on the regular, particular details in the daily grind in which we all find ourselves. Charles Simeon, who I quoted about Lot's wife earlier, Charles Simeon died in 1836. He pastored Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, and he did it for over 50 years. He was a man who knew more than his lot of sharing of suffering and adversity. He spent over 50 years of his life shepherding a flock that most of the time resented and resisted his being there. And he was frequently asked, how did he do it? How do you labor on after half a century of ministry with people who hate you? How did he navigate a very difficult pastorate? He once answered the question this way, brothers and sisters, we must not mind a little suffering. When I am getting through a hedge, now picture him, he's speaking of making his way through a bramble bush with thorns and things like that. Can you picture him? When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. And here's his point, and it's a glorious point. Let us rejoice in remembrance that our holy head, capital H, Jesus, the head of his body, head of the church, has surmounted all his sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon become partakers of his victory. You hear him? Whatever you happen to be in the middle of right now, I'm telling you, this counsels. This counsels, friends. I don't just believe in biblical counseling, I believe in eschatological counseling. Whatever you're facing, depression, anxiety, addiction, abuse, a troubled marriage, a troubled family, a painful situation with your parents, impossible children, physical suffering, terminal diagnosis of some kind, death itself, whatever you're facing, if you know Jesus, he is your head, and the head is already through the hedge. You can bear the pricking of your legs. Christ's D-Day is accomplished. It is finished. But stay engaged, for his V-Day is yet to come. Stay engaged for the glory of Christ and for the safety and joy of your own soul and for the good of all those around you. Stay engaged for the mission. His V-Day is yet to come, but it's arriving soon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the tensions in the Bible are somewhat freeing, I think, that we don't have to say it's all already or all not yet as it relates to the kingdom. And yet, they're also frustrating. It's difficult to hold these tensions together. What we are thankful for is that they're both true. Lord Jesus, in your incarnation and your perfect life, and your flawless teaching, and your sacrificial, substitutionary suffering and death in our behalf, and your victorious resurrection and ascension and session at your Father's right hand, and that you are soon to return, all of this is D-Day on Normandy Beach for us. This is the beginning of the victory, and we ought to turn back and think often and derive strength and help and hope from all of it. And yet, Lord, may we look forward with great anticipation, with great passion for the days ahead. May we be a church that is eagerly awaiting your return. And we demonstrate that by getting busy with the mission. Blessed is the servant who is found so doing when his master returns. May we put our hands to the plow and never look back. May we never turn around like Lot's wife. May we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, moving steadily toward that day when the King comes. May that day be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.